And for the rest, we will be in Psalm 90. Our Christmas Incarnation series ended last week, but with our Peru team gone for a couple weeks, I decided to hold off on returning to Genesis until the 26th. And so this morning, we're going to consider this Psalm of Moses, which I think is a perfect starting point for the new year. With each passing year, we are reminded of the fleeting nature of life and the ephemerality of life calls for wisdom, and Moses offers such wisdom in Psalm 90. Psalm 90 opens the fourth book of the Psalter. The Psalter, comprised of 150 psalms, contains five different books and then a conclusion, the last five psalms that are arranged around core thematic content that's unique to each book. The first three books are kind of personal prayers of mostly David and Asaph, Korah, the sons of Korah. And then book four, Psalms 90 through 106, turn to liturgical psalms that were written expressly for corporate use related to some public event of worship. And Psalm 90 is the first liturgical psalm. There was other liturgical psalms, but of this particular book, offered Israel an appropriate beginning for their journeys up to Jerusalem, to the temple, on this pilgrimage as they would renew themselves to the Lord in order that they would live rightly within the scope of His the Lord's kingdom and under His sovereign rule. And so this psalm is pertinent to our lives at all times, but especially I think at the beginning of a year. And though any day is a good day to renew ourselves to the Lord, unique moments in time, such as the beginning of a new year, offer a unique opportunity for us to consider our ways, renew ourselves to the Lord, that we might live in His ways and experience the present and lasting benefits of His steadfast love in Christ. And this psalm opens with a majestic description of an eternal God. Verses 1 and 2. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, You are God. And this title, Lord, if you read in the Old Testament, Lord with lowercase letters, it's the Hebrew word Adonai, which usually translated Almighty. It's a title, speaks of His, the Lord's power. Lord, if you read Lord and it's all capital, that's the Yahweh or Jehovah as it's translated. Yavah is probably more like what it was, but it's God's name, the I Am. And sometimes you'll see also like God Almighty, that's El Adonai or Elohim Adonai, God Almighty. El was the name of the Canaanite god, Baal was El's son. But here, from everlasting to everlasting, only Adonai is God. He's the only God, and He is from everlasting to everlasting. And He has exists outside of time, apart from it, and yet dwells in it. And He formed the earth, the planet on which we live, but also the world, everything that dwells upon it, the Eretz, the earth, and the Hevel, the world. And I think Hevel hints at John 3:16, for God so loved the world. God loved the world. God loved what He created to inhabit the earth He created. And fascinatingly enough, the Greek word for world is cosmos. You've heard the word cosmos. Usually we think of cosmos, we think of the great beyond that contains the stars and the solar system and this sort of thing, the galaxies. But cosmos, the word cosmos, just meant the external things that beautify something. And so in 1 Peter 3:3, when Peter exhorts women to focus more on the internal beauty rather than the external adorning, the word that he uses, cosmos, focus not on the external cosmos, but the internal beauty. Not the things that beautify the exterior, but the things that beautify the interior. Now, of course, the Lord, the world is the thing that God has created to beautify the earth he has created, which includes, obviously, the crown of God's creation, his creative work, humanity. And God, the Adonai, the Almighty, not only creates the world as the external, the adornment, the cosmos of his earth, but he serves as their dwelling place. Listen, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. And it's interesting because Moses here sits on the outside of the promised land, awaiting God's declaration to enter into this promised land, the place where they were going to dwell. And yet Moses sees here very clearly the land of dwelling means nothing apart from God himself being there dwelling with his people. The land is not the important part. It's that God was going to be there at that place. That's the important part about the land. It's God as the dwelling place. A glorious existence, no doubt. And we see this come to full fruition in Revelation chapter 21. But in the present, there's a problem with this dwelling with God because death exists. Humanity does not have the same everlasting to everlasting qualities as a God. Humanity is not like God. In verses 3 through 6, Moses says, "You return, man, to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers.'" Humanity is fleeting, fading, volatile, ephemeral, evanescent. Unlike God, his creation, the world exists within the constraints of time, subjected to death. Quite a contrast Moses makes from God to humanity. If you don't see that contrast, I suppose not much of the rest of Scripture will make sense, but there's a massive contrast between God and humanity. If you were, this is extremely difficult Hebrew, the word, verse 5 is actually only 6 words in the Hebrew, and we have about 20 there, but probably, it generally reads as we have read it, but if you were to live 1,000 years, your life would be over as soon as yesterday. 1,000 years was this long period, and no human, even the ancients had reached 1,000 years. 1,000 years was this full, long epoch of time in the Hebrew notion. If you were to live 1,000 years, which nobody could ever live that long, if you were to live that long, it still would be over as but yesterday, as God sees it. It's as short as a 4-hour watch in the night. You watch around the tower, and then your shift is done. Boom, it's over. The moment God arises like a flash flood, you can picture a flash flood of the desert. It's dry, the riverbed's dry, and then one rain, the flash flood comes up, sweeps things away, and as soon as it came, it's gone. In the end, our life will be but as a dream. You can picture a dream. It's there. It's sort of vivid when you're dreaming it. Then you wake up and where'd it go? It's gone. It's vanished like the grass that attempts to renew itself to glory, to flourish in the morning dew. But at the moment of the noonday sun, it withers away to brown deadness. In an instant, at God's command, humanity returns to the dust. And it will be for every single one of us, save for the return of the King. But too often, death is viewed as a natural mechanism of the universe, as though God created the world and then let it alone, sort of like a clockmaker who made the clock and wound up the gears and then let it off to run itself. But death comes not until God declares it. God is active even in death. We have to be very careful with that assertion. God, scriptures communicate God's oversight and activity in all things, but his rule is not mere determinism, nor is it out of malevolence or vindictiveness. As such, when we experience death, we ought not to resort to cliches, unscriptural cliches, such as everything happens for a reason. That's not going to get you anywhere, nor try to discern how God can participate in this activity of death. For instance, you lose a loved one, some sort of injustice happens, and if God's actively part of that, it's difficult for the human mind to understand how God can be loving. It's a theodicy, as they call it, the problem of evil, how God, a good God can exist and there still be evil, and sometimes people want to separate. Well, God has no role in all this other stuff, but clearly God is the one who declares the moment of death. And we sometimes, for some reason, think that humanity is the pinnacle of knowing, as though there's human beings that will somehow, we grow into adulthood, then we know all things. But listen, the level of human knowledge is quite far below what God can see and know and comprehend. I mean, he exists outside of time. He can understand the world in a way that we'll never be able to, even in glory. Sometimes perhaps you've experienced this with kids or something. Sometimes my kids will come and they'll ask something very weighty, and I say, I can't answer that. I don't even know how to answer that. Even if I tried, you wouldn't be able to explain it. It's a concept that's so far beyond you. You just have to trust that I understand and it's good and it's okay. The same thing with God. We're never going to reach a point as human beings where we suddenly reach this knowledge of God and we're going to be able to explain all this stuff away. So be careful. The scripture brings us to a point of God is active in death. He's the one who declares its moment, and yet we ought not to come to the moment of death and find God as evil or find some complaint against God or wonder how these things fit together. It's a great mystery, and it ultimately turns us to trust in God. And of course, I'm giving away the end here, but God has given us the emblem of his love in Christ. When we look at Christ, God was willing to do that. There's things happening in the universe that we can't know, we can't explain. We have to trust God in that matter. But death comes not because of merely because of old age. Well, they died of old age or unhealthy habits. I mean, of course, in the human experience, old age or unhealthy habits or random accidents will bring that moment of death, and yet that does not mean that God was not still active. He's not, his word is not sovereign over it. The reason death comes at the command of Adonai is because Adonai dwells amidst this evanescent humanity, fleeting humanity, with a righteous wrath. Verses 7 through 11, "For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble, and they are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" Death issues out of God's wrath. We see that. God's anger, God's judgment against sin. We see this in the very beginning. At the moment that sin enters the world, suddenly death enters and begins to consume and destroy. Death is a judgment of God against sin. So we live under that constant judgment of God as he determines to bring an end to the rebellion of humanity. And all will be found guilty, for the everlasting Almighty sets our sins before him. Even the secret sins. The secret sins are made known. They're illuminated in light in the eyes of God as like a publicly posted judgment of your actions in the presence of the courtroom judge. They're there. He can see it. Even the things you try to hide or won't acknowledge, they're there. God, you're not hiding from anyone. They're there. As such, God's wrath is hardly unjustified. His judgment, sometimes we think of wrath as this just fury and tremendous anger, as though God is some kind of like a petulant dictator. But the wrath is God, it's his controlled judgment and righteous judgment against sin. So low are humanity's morality, standards for morality, that we sort of attempt to gain access to God or heaven or whatever it is by not being a genocidal dictator. Well, I'm not Hitler, so therefore I'm in. Judging your sin against another human being will not do well, unless it's the one man, the God-man, Jesus. And God has a right to hold judgment against humanity because there was a man who did live righteously. A man, a human, Jesus, born of Mary, he lived righteously. God can hold judgment against humanity for not living righteously. We make claims to such low standards. We reveal our blindness. We reveal how truly blind we are to the true holiness, the true set-apart nature, the true righteousness of God. Just look carefully at the life of Jesus and compare your life to his. Compare your life to the righteousness of God, and your excused sins won't seem so excusable any longer. And Moses understands that by default, no one truly considers the power of God's anger and his controlled righteous judgment against sin out of humble awe and reverence. Who does this? Moses asks. It's a rhetorical question. Who does this? Answer, no one does it by default. No one truly, fully comprehends and says, wow, God, you are righteous to bring judgment, and I'm sitting under your judgment as a person in sin. And someone must judge the world. We know this. Someone must judge the world. We understand. We have courts and we have law enforcement. We understand that there's wickedness. Somehow it must be judged. But yet consider every attempt we make to bring righteousness to the world. Eventually it fails. There's only so much that human justice can do. Human justice really can do very little, except maybe keeping a little bit of more wickedness from being perpetuated. But it doesn't make things right. If somebody gets murdered, how does putting someone in prison, I'm not saying they shouldn't be in prison or experience the death penalty, but how does it make it right? It doesn't bring the person back to life in the full communion you had with them. Human justice really doesn't do much of anything. Again, I'm not saying we shouldn't do it. We should. There's good reasons for it. But in terms of what God can bring in terms of his justice, someone needs to bring justice. Human attempts to bring peace, you think about this, all this business happening with Iran. Iran killed some government contractor. We murder their general. They want to bomb us. We want to bomb them. And then they want to bomb us. And we want to bomb them. They want to bomb us. We want to bomb them. And they want to bomb us. And we want to bomb them. And then they want to bomb us. And we want to bomb them. Like, just consider the ridiculous nature of aggression trying to solve problems with justice. I'm not trying to get political here. Just think of the limits, the absolute limits that humanity can bring in terms of trying to bring justice to the world. We cannot do it in any meaningful way. Someone has to do it. We know this. That someone is God, and he will do it. Moses is saying, just make sure you're not one caught up in it. Regardless as to whether we hold God in fear, and this fear is not like a cowering in the face of evil, but it's a healthy awe and reverence for who God is and what God does in bringing judgment upon sin. And God's wrath, his judgment upon sin, bears heavy upon humanity. As not only does life pass in a moment, but the days we do have, Moses says, they're just toil and trouble. We see that. That was a judgment upon Adam, right? Your days will be filled with toil and by the sweat of your brow and in thorns. Divine judgment and discipline upon sinners. And such weariness brings the slow deterioration. Verse 9, Josh, if you'd go back to the previous slide. But this weariness brings a slow deterioration of the physical existence till this life ends, not with a vigorous cry of victory, but with a resigned sigh. That's the end of life. Who do you see? Generally speaking, you come to somebody's at the end of their life. Who goes out of this life with a victory cry and vigor and vitality? No, it's and then it's gone. Such is life apart from the mercy and the steadfast love of God made full in Christ. And Moses' lament, his poetic bemoaning and mourning and weeping, calls us to join him in accurate assessment of the nature of this life. And though contrary to what we might expect, lament does not lead to despair. Sometimes I hear people like, they say, I don't want to mourn, I don't want to weep over this, lest I just give in and it consumes me. I'm scared of almost crying because I feel like if I start, I've heard people say this, mourning over something, if I start crying, I feel like I'll never stop. But true lament proves to be the path towards hope. As a scholar, James Luther Mays, a psalmic scholar, speaking of these verses here, the psalm as a whole, but specifically to these verses, he says, this lament of Moses gives voice to the not yet in the believer. Mortality and sin remain an existential, physical, and moral fact. Adam lives on in those who are yet in Christ, the old human in the new. The lament leads us to speak of our toil and trouble and death and to speak of them in the way that the psalm does. One of my favorite phrases, verses, sentences I've ever read. He says, this psalm stands against all shallowness and flippancy, all false bravery and empty optimism. I love that. When you read this psalm, you have no room for shallowness considering this world shallowly or casually or false bravery as though you're going to go out and conquer the world. And empty optimism as though, yeah, everything's going to turn all right. Will it? How do you know? Apart from how would you know that? How would you know it will turn out all right? Again, this is apart from Christ. How would you know? You hear people say, oh, it's going to be all good. Really? How do you know? What basis for hope do you have? I love that. It says, in this way, the psalm leads to realism and honesty about the human predicament. It teaches us how truly desperate is the human need and opens our minds to what is given in Christ. Honest assessment provides a path towards hope because though the eternal God dwells amidst fleeting humanity with a righteous wrath, he offers opportunity for learning. In verse 12, Moses says, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. There's this sudden change in the tone of the psalm. Okay, this is the reality of the way the world is. And Moses said, no, so teach us to number our days so that we can have a heart of wisdom. We can understand how to respond rightly to this predicament. And so upon this careful consideration of this dreadful, distressing nature of wrath and death, Moses understands not only the necessity of wisdom, but also that the acquisition of such wisdom comes from a proper assessment of why the world is as it is. A process that begins by living in the fear of God. He had said, who lives in the fear of God? Well, no one. So what's the right response? Live in a proper fear of God. So Moses' request is not just trying to gain an understanding of just the brevity of life, but to understand why life is bound to such transience. Why is life the way it is? We ought to be asking these why questions. Why? Why is death? We just sort of assume death is just, from a general human perspective, death is just because it is. But why? Why? Why doesn't just every human live eternally? If God's eternal, cannot God create eternal things? Why does death exist? Death exists because God has brought judgment upon sin, which leads us to, okay, then what's the resolution? Proverbs 9:10, we see, of course, all sorts of other verses very similar to this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. According to Moses, the one who does not consider the power of God's anger and the wrath according to the fear of God remains consigned to a wearisome life of meaningless toil and trouble. But embedded, thankfully, in the nature of God is also an opportunity to learn. To learn what? To learn about the full character of God and to find in him a vigorous and purposeful existence. And these opportunities for learning, which for the wise, it leads us to a plea for mercy. What's the right response to considering who the Lord is and the judgment God brings upon sin? It's mercy. Psalm verses 13 through 16. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. So in the face of such gloom, Moses' consideration of God's wrath compels him to a call for pity, for mercy, for a compassion upon the human condition. Lord, we can't stand under this wrath. Be merciful, to have pity upon us. Have compassion. Consider the way we are. Which leads to this glorious theological concatenation. A concatenation is just a sequential process leading to an end. This happens, this happens, this happens, and then this happens. And Moses sees who God is. It prompts a cry for mercy. And of course, in mercy, God relents. The relenting of wrath opened up this floodgates of God's chesed, his steadfast love, his covenant love, which carries the potential to satisfy the soul morning by morning. Those satisfied with God's chesed, his steadfast love, rejoice, it says, in the midst of glad days. Some of the days of the toil and trouble have been redeemed into gladness. Of course, we know that mourning will still be there. The opportunity for lament will still exist till that day of glory, but some of the days will be redeemed into days of gladness. I'm not sure if we should take this as an exact truth when Moses says, give us glad days for as many days as you have afflicted us, as though maybe half your days will be glad at least. But at least we can see that some of the days in Christ, when we experience his steadfast love, some of the days we have remaining will be redeemed out of mere toil and trouble and into gladness, into glad days. The overflow of the goodness for those who cry out for mercy then extends to generations. We see this request that God's work be shown to not the servants, but his glorious power to his servants' children and on down the line. The eternal God dwells amidst evanescent humanity with a righteous wrath, yet he offers opportunity to learn, to respond wisely. Those who learn wisely, those who have seen what truly is, call out for mercy, which results gloriously in an eternally established life. Here's the end of the concatenation. Verse 17. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Favor, I think, is inadequate to describe Moses' request. It's not necessarily wrong, but it doesn't capture the full weight. This word na'am usually is translated as pleasantness or beauty or delightfulness. In Psalm 27, David has this request, and this request that he commits to pursuing. He says he desires to be in the house of the Lord all the days of his life and to gaze upon the beauty, the na'am of the Lord. Everything that makes the Lord beautiful, David wants to see that. So when Moses requests, let the na'am, let your beauty, let your pleasantness, let your delightfulness be upon us, he's asking for God to unveil every beautiful thing about God. He's asking for everything that's opposite of the default state of humanity, living out their days under death in toil and trouble. He's asking for God to beautify the ugly, the destroyed, the destitute. That's what he's asking. Of course, God has to have favor upon someone for that to happen. But Moses desires for God to bring his creative quality, his creative work of beauty, of beautifying the destitute to the ones who in humility cry out for mercy, to be released out from under the weight of futile, fleeting death and toil and trouble, for the cosmos to be, for the earth to be crowned with beauty. When God brings his beauty to bear upon us, our work is transformed. And one beholding the beauty of God, the glory of God, the absolute value of God, will not remain working for the transient investments of this life. When you see the beauty and glory of God, it changes the way you see the world. The way you see changes the way you see what you work for. In death, if you have not Christ and have not worked for eternal gain, everything passes with you. You have nothing. So you worked all your life for what? Just to die? It's foolishness. That's why Moses cries to let the work of our hands be established, be made firm. And if a work is established before an eternal God, that work, Moses is asking for that work to last into eternity, which is quite amazing. The Hebrews, that you see some various bits and pieces of, I mean, they had an understanding of eternal life. Life existed. This idea of Sheol, the grave, it wasn't just dead bodies. It wasn't like a dead body buried in Sheol. Sheol, it was the place of death where you existed in death. But they didn't have this full concept like we see, and yet Moses somehow by faith is seeing, okay, there is a futile work, and there's a work of our hands now that needs to be established on into eternity. The one who sees this fleeting end of humanity turns their gaze towards eternity when they look to an eternal God and see the eternal fruit that God will bear through his servants. So though humanity bears the weight of God's righteous wrath of judgment upon sin, his steadfast love in Christ brings restoration of beauty to transitory days. Remember, this is the corporate liturgy. This is the people of Israel joining their pleas together with Moses as they're journeying up to Jerusalem together. They're saying this together after Moses. Of course, Moses wrote this before Israel even really fully existed in all this community, but afterwards when they started putting together the whole psalmic literature, they began to use this psalm for that purpose. But this is our plea for mercy, to be satisfied in the waking of the day by his steadfast love, that we might rejoice in glad days, having some of our days redeemed from destitution, redeemed from toil and trouble, celebrating together with generations. This is the work that God does through Jesus. What faith of Moses to even believe this, to see these things. You consider the faith of the Old Testament saints, to believe in some of these things without, apart from seeing the very person of Christ. But I know if Moses would preach this in our day, he'd exhort people to look upon Christ as God's full expression of steadfast love, that our days may be lived out in vitality, spiritual vigor, meaning. In Christ, we see a vigorous man, full of vitality and purpose and meaning in his life. Now think about the moment before the Christ's death. You remember that moment? The moment he breathed his last, what happened at that moment? Matthew 27:50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. In Luke's account, upon that cry, the centurion says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Why? What is this cry? Is that the cry of a man just crying out in pain? No. People who were crucified, they couldn't cry out. Lungs being trapped, they could barely get a breath. There was no cries coming from crucified people. This man cried out with a loud cry because he was full of vigor and vitality of the Spirit of God. That's the dynamic strength of the Messiah's cry that leads this centurion to say, okay, this is not a normal man. He's the Messiah. So when we put our faith in Christ and trust our life to him, we are believing in the God-man who broke the curse of Psalm 90, who broke open the door for authentic humanity to live under the steadfast love of God rather than the judgment of sin, to be fully human, to see the curse, cry out for mercy, and live by faith in the midst of a broken world, working alongside God to establish our work into eternity. There's many painful words in life, phrases, I don't love you anymore, loser, you're not our friend, you disappoint me. I think the most painful word is reality. We do our best to avoid reality, whether it's a reality of our own failure, our own sin, the full weight of the pain of death or toil, a struggling relationship, we'd rather rationalize, blame, misplace, avoid. A person in denial will never look to Christ, for a person in denial doesn't need a Savior because in their mind they have nothing they need saving from because they can do it. They'll make it through if they just power through with that false optimism. See, in this way, reality is painful, but reality brings hope, for reality brings need of a Savior. The humble see this and respond with a plea for mercy leading to the experience of God's steadfast love. I'll send out an application this week related to good works. Moses calls for us, for God to establish our work. We are to be a people abounding in good works, works that are established for God in eternity. And there's, I'll give you one scripture. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Good works are always before us. A good work is anything done by faith, out of a fear of God, living in alignment with his kingdom. Just anything that aligns with God's purposes by faith, understanding who God is. Good works are always before you. You can do good works with your family. Anything done as a servant is a good work. As opposed to evil works. Evil works are done out of trying to gain one's own righteousness. A good work is just anything that flows out of who you are in Christ. God is righteous. Christ is righteous. We have the righteousness of Christ. We are righteous people. We are the saints. And so good works are just anything that flow out of what we do by faith. But this morning, let's just consider a plea for mercy. That comes before good works. Plea for mercy. Our secret sins stand illuminated before God. Nothing is hidden from his sight. The things we have said in secret are shouted from the rooftops. There's no hidden thought, hidden thoughts of the heart. Our secret sins stand illuminated before God, who judges righteously unto death. He's worthy of our humble fear. So we would be wise to cry out for mercy, understanding what really lies within. On the other side of mercy lies a contented soul, satisfied in God's steadfast love, full of glad days. So let us begin this year together by letting the righteousness of Christ reveal the secret sin, letting the righteousness of Christ bear its full weight, that we can truly see sin before God and ask for the mercy that leads to the experience of God's steadfast love. And look to Christ. Look upon God's steadfast love by faith, believing in a Savior powerful enough by the Spirit of God to cry out with his last breath in crucifixion and walk glorified from the grave. Not just, you think about this, he didn't just come back to life. Like, he came out of there victoriously in glory. He didn't just come back to life, his body still kind of rotted away a bit. And he came out of there in power, in glory, from the grave. He didn't just, this wasn't just a, you know, both armies start out with 1,000 people, a war of attrition, and finally there's one left, and the last man standing is just beaten and bloody, and this is a victory. He comes out victorious over death in glory. That power lives in us. That work of power brings restoration of joy and gladness to days of toil and trouble. In Christ, we experience God's delight, his favor, his work of bringing beauty. I think living out of this daily yields established work. And if God establishes the work stands eternal. We strive for investing for temporary things in this life, and that's not necessarily a bad thing if we're doing it for the right reasons. But if that's the case, how much more ought we be working for the investment that will stand for eternity? That's a reason for rejoicing. And may it be such a year for us. We're going to sing a couple songs in closing. We'll stand, we'll read a couple psalms. But even now, just begin that process of considering the holiness of God, the power of his anger against sin that's controlled, it's righteous, it's just, and consider the need for crying out in mercy. But it is...